The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you as children who are quick to justify all that we are doing, all the ways we have acted toward our family members, friends, and co-workers. We try to connect ourselves to righteousness by thinking generous thoughts about those far from us, while we regularly mistreat, belittle, hurt, and treat rudely those very close to us. We want to think that dealing with our sins is too complicated. Father, forgive us of our foolishness. We know that in spite of our childishness and churlishness, You still love us and have forgiven us of all of our sins. And because there is forgiveness with You, You are to be feared. So draw us then in awe to Your mercy seat. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us confess our sins silently. And amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, it says, "In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ." The loving God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated His love toward us in this, that in casting our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west, though our sins be as scarlet, they have been made as white as snow in Jesus. And as this verse in Ephesians states, we have been redeemed through His blood. That means that we have been purchased out of the control and condemnation of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of light. We have been, in this sense, reunited with our true Father. And so it is with great joy that I announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Please remain standing as we read God's word. This is James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Let's pray. Father, you have called us to yourself. Now we are here. And we are ready to hear from you. Lord, our Bibles are open. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open as well. And that by your Spirit, you would fill us up and give us good work for our hands to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. James sometimes gets the bad rap that he doesn't like faith. Some people think that James is anti-faith, but this is straight up not true. Right? Faith has been a recurring theme for James. Just in the first chapter and a half, he has mentioned it constantly, over and over. James 1:3 says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." James 1:6, "But if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask in faith, with no doubting." James 2:1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." James 2:5, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God?" James is all about faith, but he's all about the right kind of faith. James says in chapter 2, verse 1, that we are to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we hold it, this faith changes us. Because you have faith in the Lord Jesus, you don't show partiality. Because you have the faith in the Lord Jesus, you love your neighbor as yourself. In the second half of the chapter, James is concerned about those who hold the faith in the wrong way. Those who hold the faith in the wrong way. Suppose your mom says, "Hey, honey, can you scrub the dishes with the sponge?" And you say, "Sorry, Mom, I can't do the dishes because I'm holding the sponge." That excuse isn't going to cut it, right? Why? Because you hold the sponge in order to apply them to the dirty dishes, right? You hold the faith in your Lord Jesus Christ in order to apply that faith to whatever dishes are stacked up, right? I got to admit, this is a very poor analogy. It's what my mind came up with. A sponge is a sponge, and it doesn't really influence or impact your life that much, right? But your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ influences everything, right? Because Jesus is the one who has given you life. He has created you by the word of truth. Jesus has saved you by the implanting word. Jesus has set you free with the law of liberty, right? So when you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you're holding life. You're holding life. So James says, why is your faith dead? Don't have dead faith. It says, faith without works is dead. But if you are alive, then your faith should work. So here's a simple message. This is a very simple message. Living faith is faith that works. Living faith is faith that works. Living faith is working faith. Your faith should sweat. Your faith should have calluses on your hands. Your faith should be able to ride a horse. Apparently, this is going to be part of my sermon, that this is going to be a cowboy sermon. Gavin Myers said, "Hey, I'm really looking forward to your cowboy sermon." Like, I don't think I'm preaching a cowboy sermon. Well, apparently I am. So that was a slip in that analogy right there. You do need faith if you're riding a bronco. But faith works. Faith initiates conversations with your neighbor. Faith loves your neighbor. Faith feeds the hungry. Right? Faith is not a couch potato. Faith is not stuck in a book. If your faith is in Jesus, then it must be a living faith. Living faith that works. This is so simple, but there is so much danger for all of us. That's why James is concerned. So if we look at verse 14, James asks two sobering questions. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? I think the implied answers are not much good, and no, they can't. Right? Without works, your faith can't save you. James gives an example to demonstrate that faith without works is worthless. Verses 15 and 16. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Right, so suppose a Christian brother or Christian sister is lacking in the basics essential. Right? They need food. They don't have enough clothes. But then suppose another Christian brother sees him and says, "Ah, be warmed, be filled, God bless," without actually warming them, filling them, or blessing them. And then he probably adds, "I'll be praying for you as well," just to tack it on for good measure. It's like, what good is that? What good is that? James says it's no good. These are just empty words, and you know that because they are empty hands. They are idle hands that don't do anything to work, to help. There are no actions accompany the words to actually warm, to feed, to bless. Here's what James concludes about this. Verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If your faith does not have works, it's dead. It is lifeless faith. Right? This kind of lifeless faith is what you would find if you go into a spiritual taxidermist shop, if there was something like that. Right? A taxidermy shop, you got all these different stuffed animals, right? You got this lifelike cougar. You got this trout stuffed on the wall. And then over in the corner, you got your Reformed Calvinist, right? And he looks very, very lifelike. The taxidermist even kept him reading a big fat theology book just to make sure he looks like he's in a natural habitat, right? The faith has an appearance of life, but it's still dead, right? There's a world of difference between lifelike and living, right? Between lifelike and living. And often movement is a good test, if there's actual evidence of life, right? If you're not moving, most likely you're dead. Right, you ever try to sneak up on an animal that you spotted over in the distance, you army crawl, you get really so close, it's like, man, I'm a good tracker. But then you get to that animal, it's like, whew, still not moving, must be sleeping. Throw some sticks at it, you throw some rocks at it, still not any movement. What can you conclude? The animal's probably dead, right? If it's alive, the animal moves. If your faith is alive, then it too will move. But if your faith doesn't move, what can you conclude? James says it is dead. James then introduces an imaginary partner, sparring partner, to argue his case. Verses 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Right? James is saying you can't separate works from faith. Right? You just can't bifurcate these two things. Right? You'd sooner split inhaling from exhaling. Right? To breathe, you have to inhale and exhale. But if you just say, "I'm just an inhaling guy. I don't really do that whole exhaling thing." Right? It's not a sustainable position to say, "Oh, I just have faith without works." Right? Oh, I just inhale breath. I don't exhale. Right? As a Christian, you inhale faith and then you exhale works. Billy Graham said, "Faith is taking the gospel in. Works is taking the gospel out." Right? Faith is taking the gospel in. Works is taking the gospel out. Right? Like a 9-year-old boy, a Christian can hold their breath for about 2 minutes, maybe. But if there's not that gasping exhale of gospel work, then someone needs to do CPR right on this guy, or he's spiritually dead. Faith and works, faith and obedience should be natural. Right? If you are alive, you work. And it changes you. It should be a natural function of you being a Christian. A good Jim Wilson story is that, so he'll have someone who comes in and says, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer." And Jim will ask, so what was your mouth like before you became a Christian? And he said, "Oh, it was foul. Man, it was just dropping bombs all over the place. I had a dirty mouth." It's like, "Oh, so you're," and then says, "But I'm a Christian now." And then Jim will ask, what's your mouth like now that you're a Christian? Like, oh, it's still foul, you know, it hasn't changed much. And Jim will say, well, you're not saved. Well, what? And he says, well, God does a better job of saving you than that. God will do a better job of saving you than that. God changes us when we have true life, and our works should become natural as breathing in and out. Faith without works is not only dead, it's demonic. Look at verse 19. James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Right? James says that the demons have faith. They believe. And it's even accurate faith. God is monotheistic. They got good theology. Right? In some ways, the demons do have a unique access to knowledge. Right? Think about Satan, who was standing in the court of God while God's servant Job was on the agenda. Right? Satan knows about God's proceedings. Satan had a Bible study with Jesus in the wilderness, right? When they batted forth memory verses back and forth, right? Satan knows his Bible by memory, probably better than all of us do, right? But what separates the demon's faith from a disciple's faith, right? They believe and bristles. Right? They have dead faith. What separates a demon's belief from living faith? It's obedience. They have accurate theology. They know God, but no practical theology. They do not obey God. The Scottish preacher George MacDonald, that Matt likes to quote, gives a test to determine between a demon's faith and a disciple's faith. He says, I will tell you, get up and do something the master tells you. So make yourself his disciple at once. Instead of asking yourself whether you believe or not, ask yourself whether you have this day done one thing because Jesus says, do it. Or abstained because he says, don't do it. It's simply absurd to say you believe or you want to believe in him if you do not do anything he tells you. Ouch. If you believe God, then obey God. Simple. So James is getting amped up now, and he throws down this in verse 20. It says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Notice that he's transitioned from calling him my brothers, and now you're you foolish person. Right? You are a foolish brother. Pay attention. Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? Right? Look at Abraham. Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous in God's sight by what he did when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar. All right, so this is a story from the Old Testament that's found in Genesis 22. This is when God tested Abraham. God said, take your own son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. And remember who Isaac was. Isaac was the miracle baby who was born to an elderly Sarah and Abraham. Right? Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was like 90. Having a baby is hard enough when you're like mid to late 20s. Imagine a 90-year-old pregnant woman. So Isaac is the promised child. And it says, and this child was the one that God promised that through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. Remember, Isaac was the child that says, Abraham, look out of the stars. Can you count those? Well, that's what your descendants are going to be like. Look down at the sands on the ground. Right? That's how many your descendants are going to be. And they're all coming through Isaac. Right? It's a miracle child and a miracle promise for what will come from this child. So here's the command that God says, take this precious son whom you love and sacrifice him. Like my heart as a father, just like, no. What does Abraham do? But Abraham obeyed, and he cut wood and put it on a donkey. He gathered two servants and went with his son to the mountain. And when they get to the mountain, Abraham commands his servants and says, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again. What was Abraham going to do at the mountain? They were going to worship. What is worship? Worship is when we obey God, when we do what God tells us to do. Worship is to hear and obey God, even in a life-shattering circumstance. I can only imagine Abraham's silent wrestling as he trudged up the mountain. The prayers that he gave. It's like, don't you know, God, what you're asking from me? This is my boy, my hope, my life. If I am faithful, if I do what you tell me to do, it changes everything. Right? Maybe you've been in a position where you have an act of faithful obedience could very well likely shake up your whole life. See, if I say these words of truth, if I don't go along with this cultural sin, if I don't bend to what is cool, right, I could lose my friends. I could lose my job. Think of Rod and Jenny's story right now. They are in a place where great faithfulness is required to obey, to hold to God's word when there is a great sin that is looking to come in to the Palouse of having transgender surgery, right? So Rod is faithfully holding to God's word and say, this is a sin, right? So thank you, stories, for your faithfulness and your courage, right? Faith leads to faithfulness. And this is central to our worship. Abraham said that we will worship and then we will come again. Right? They will both walk up on the mountain and then, plural, we will come back. Right? But how is it possible for Abraham to kill Isaac on the mountaintop and then for them to come back together to the base camp? Right? How does that happen? It's a puzzle. Hebrews 11 tells us what's going on in Abraham's mind and his heart. It says, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. He said, if you tell me to kill my son, I know that you have the promise that you are going to use Isaac to grow this family, to bless the world. How is this going to happen? So the only logical answer is a resurrection. Abraham held on to the command, sacrifice Isaac, and also to the promise, through Isaac shall come your offspring. Abraham concluded that God would raise his son from the dead. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Abraham's faith caused him to climb that mountain in obedience. And faith was completed by his works. Right? Faith was active each step of the way up the mountain. And then when he was obedient to God's command, his faith was complete. Right? Abraham had already seen one miracle when God gave him this son. Right? He had resolved to see God work another miracle to raise his son, to resurrect his son. The same faith believed God and acted in that faith. Verse 23, and the scriptures were fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God and counted to him as righteousness. Well, we need to know a little bit more about the timeline of the story. So when Abraham is climbing the mountain to sacrifice him, That's in Genesis chapter 22. But what James says, scripture is fulfilled, happens way back in Genesis 15, right? Mountaintop, Genesis 22, Abraham believed God and it counted to him as righteousness, is back in chapter 15. That's when God promised Abraham that God would give him a son as an heir. Right? Abraham believed that, and God counted to him as righteousness. God justified him by faith. Right? At that point, Abraham didn't do anything. Right? He's just an old man who hears God's word, and he believes. Right? There was no work that he did when it is counted to him as righteousness. Right? At that point, he hadn't done anything. But God's command to sacrifice Isaac actually happens 20 years later. Right? He's justified. He's counted as righteous. 20 years later, Abraham and Isaac are on a mountain, and it says that his faith is complete. Abraham was living in faith the whole time. And as verse 22 says, his faith was completed by his works. God justifies in 15, and then we see that he is shown to be justified in chapter 22. This is an amazing picture of what his faithful obedience looks like. It's an amazing picture of faith that works. Think of Abraham. If you have believed in God, even if it was 20 years ago, if it was 2 years ago, right, you still have the strength of faith to work now. Right? If you are justified, if you have been counted righteous by your faith, then you have the ability to obey. You need to obey right now. And is what God is asking you to do, does it seem like it's too much, too hard, too life-changing? Right? Is your marriage, did you see, man, that my marriage is on the altar, and it looks like it's about to be sacrificed. It's going to be hacked to bits. What can God do? Faith looks for a resurrection. The God of life can save it. Right? Believe and act in faith, knowing that God will provide, even if it means causing life to come from death. Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What's James' point? Abraham believed God and he acted on that belief. He believed God and acted on that belief. He didn't just believe, he also did work. Abraham was shown to be justified on the mountaintop and not in his tent. Right? Just imagine if you're Abraham, God says, go up to the mountain and sacrifice your son. I believe that. I have faith. And he's still lounging in his tent. Right? Was that true faith? No. Right? True faith is active faith, is faith that works. So this verse here, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This has sparked some controversy, right? So are James and Paul arm wrestling over works and faith? Right? This is the Reformation was central to this. Right? Are you saved by works or are you saved by faith? Are you justified by works? Are you justified by faith? Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. James says right here, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Right? So which is it? Are Paul and James arm wrestling to see who's going to win? It's like, works, faith. Like, no, they're not arm wrestling, but they are locked arm in arm together, defending life against dead faith and dead works, right? Dead faith and dead works is what they are both fighting against. Paul is concerned about dead works that tries to earn God's favor. And so says, we are saved by faith alone. It's not the works that you do that merit God's favor. It's not the works that you do that justifies you. You are saved by faith, looking ahead to the work of Jesus. That is what saves you. That is what justifies you. We are saved by faith alone. And then Paul, or James, would then promptly add and say, amen, brother, preach it, Paul. And this faith is never alone. Right? You are saved by faith alone. James would add, yes, and this faith is never alone. Right? They are in agreement that saving faith will always manifest itself in living work. If you have faith that saves, then this faith will work. So we've seen that James has held up Abraham as an example of faith that works. Right? But it may be easy to feel that Abraham was just too far above me. Right? Yeah, that's fine for Abraham to have that kind of crazy faith. Right? Well, he was one of God's favorites. Right? He was a friend of God. He had a privileged relationship. Right? After all, God gave him a promised child, the promised land, the promised people. Like, I'm no Abraham. But the faithful work that God accepted was not just true for a patriarch, right? It was true for a prostitute named Rahab. Look at verse 25. He says, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So Rahab was a prostitute, it says, who lived in Jericho. Right, Jericho was in the promised land. Jericho was made up of the enemies of God. But Rahab said, I don't want these as my people. I want to be part of Israel. I want to be part of your people. I want God to be my God. I want your God to be my God. So she's a prostitute. She's running a brothel in her house in the cursed city of Jericho. And you have these spies that Joshua sends into the land, and they're checking out Jericho. And the palace guards or whatever, the city guards, get wind that the Israelite spies are coming in. And Rahab opens up her doors, brings the spies in, and then hides them, right? And then you know what she does? She tells a lie. Because the soldiers come in and says, where did the spies go? We know that they came in here. And she says, oh, the spies? They took off long ago, and they went that away. When in actual fact, they were upstairs hiding underneath some stuff, right? And James is saying that she was justified by her works, right? She was justified by telling a lie. Children gasp. Our mothers gasp, right? Is it okay to tell a lie? Well, Rahab did. And you know what? James holds her up and says, she did good, right? She is justified by the work of telling a lie, right? I think this is one of the way that God just has a good sense of humor to tossle our neatly combed moralistic hairdos, right? You think it's never okay to tell a lie? Pshaw, let me tossle your hair a little bit, right? Rahab was justified by the work of telling a lie, and it was a good thing. We need to submit ourselves to the standard of God's word, right? Our morality needs to base from God's word and not morality being subjected to God's word, right? This is a case where this is a life and death situation in warfare, right? Just think about it. Is it wrong for a tank to camouflage itself, right? The tank is telling a lie when it says, I am a bush, when in fact, it is a tank, right? Is that a lie? Well, it is deceit, right? But it is a justified deceit. This is the same kind of situation where the Hebrew midwives told a deceit to Pharaoh, refusing to murder the little babies, right? We need to understand our morality in light of God's word. But again, I want to return to who is Rahab, right? And look at the surprising ways that God is able to choose people and bring life out of surprising places and in surprising ways. Right, think of Rahab. Is your past shadowed in shame? Are you ashamed of your people? Are you ashamed of that this is what I do? Have faith. Believe. Have faithfulness. God accepts you. Believe and act in faith and courage, knowing that God gives you a new identity, a new people, a new place. And God shows no partiality. James concludes that faith without works is dead. Verse 26, for as a body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James concludes that faith without works is like a cold body on a coroner's stainless steel table. Right? Dead faith, that's just like a dead body spread out with a sheet halfway pulled up to its neck. Right? The body is intact. Your faith can be intact. But if it's just the body without any movement of the organs, of the arms, the blood is not pumping, then what? That body is dead. Right? Think about it. No heart pumps, then no life. But if the heart is pumping, then there is an evidence that the body is alive. But it's not a legalistic command for you to tell your heart, keep pumping my blood, little ticker, right? Like, keep going. You're doing good. Keep it up, right? That's not legalism. That's just necessity, right? I need my heart to keep pumping so that way I can stay alive, right? And it goes the other way. Because I'm alive, my heart beats. And my heart needs to keep working so I can stay alive. Right? This is the same for our faith. We are justified by faith. And that's just like the heart with the first pump of life. Right? God gives you life as a Christian. The blub. Right? That's that first beat. We are justified by what God does, the life that God gives to us. Right? That first squeeze of the heart is absolutely vital to my life. Without it, my life does not begin. But the second, and the third, the fourth, the millionth pump of my heart is also important and absolutely necessary for me to stay alive. Faith is needed at the beginning of your Christian life, and it is needed to keep working at each new pump. As James says, verse 26, for as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So all of this talk about living faith and living works only has meaning if you are alive, right? If you are spiritually awake, alive. But the reality is that we all start as those who are dead. We all start as those who are dead in our sins. But here's the good news. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Right? God the Father has loved you even when you are spiritually dead. Right? You are dead in your sins. I'm looking out at everyone, looking at myself. You are dead in your sins, but God loved you. And he has made you alive with Christ. But how did the Father do this? How did the Father make us alive? How did the Father make dead men living men? How did he do it? And he did it because Jesus took Isaac's place. Jesus took Isaac's place. Halfway up the mountain when Isaac was with Abraham, Isaac has a sudden realization. And he asks, my father, we have the fire, we have the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Right? We're missing something here as we're walking up. Where's the sacrifice? Abraham replied with the prophetic words that became the foundation of the good news of our life. Here's the good news. Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Good news is God will provide. And just when Abraham was about to strike his son, the angel of the Lord stopped his hand. And Abraham looked up and he saw a ram for a substitute sacrifice that God provided for Isaac, right? And that was very good news for Isaac, right? That ram saved him. But what about us? What about us who are still dead in our sins, who still need a sacrifice to pay for our sins? God provided the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Look at Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know what's interesting? Is that the same mountain that Abraham and Isaac hiked up on was the same mountain that Jerusalem would be built on. Isaac carried the wood for his own altar on his back, just as Jesus carried his own wooden cross to the mountaintop. Isaac was spared from the piercing blade because another son, the Lamb of God, was pierced. This was good news for Isaac, and it is the good news for you. God has provided for you. Because Jesus died, your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus was faithful in all his righteousness, God can justify you and give you the righteousness of his Son. Because Jesus rose from the dead to new life, God gives you new life. You are alive together in Christ. That is the good news. That is what you have your faith in. So when we talk about hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are holding your faith in the one who has given you life. So live. Have living faith. Have living work. You believe, you work. Right? But it's also important, like, you want your heart to beat. Like, I'm really happy when Mike Hewitt's heart is beating, but his heartbeat doesn't keep my heartbeat pumping, right? I want Mike to work, but I can't trust that, oh, Mike's working, he's doing faithful stuff, therefore I'm good. That's a dangerous spot to be in. That's a dangerous spot when we are blessed to live in such a wonderful, glorious community that's so much work going on, right? Just subscribe to the Christ Church email and you will be overwhelmed by all the stuff, the good stuff that's going on. Right? But it's not enough for that stuff to be going on over there. It is your faith, so you have the good work, right? Don't just rely on, oh, Pastor Doug, he's got it. Right? Or the deacons are doing all the work. Or your pastor or your mom. Right? Hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Word. Right? What do I do? What kind of work should I do? Well, look to the Word. James is a great place to start. That's one of the reasons I love James, because it's so practical. Right? There's so much good work to do. What can you do? You count it joy in trials. What can you do? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. What can we do? Visit widows in a nursing home. Let's get that started. Let's go visit widows. Let's visit old people, grandmas and grandpas in nursing homes. Who's going to start that? Right? That's faithful living. Let's get that started. Don't show partiality. Right? Find your neighbor, figure out their name, and you love them. Why? Because God has given his life for you. You are made alive in Christ. Love your neighbor. Hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So your faith in Jesus will be living faith. Living faith shows up in living works. Believe, obey. So have faith and do works. And this is all because the living God gives you living faith that works. Let's pray. Father, we are astounded at your kindness to us. Lord, you have given us the miracle in that you have provided for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our source of life. Lord, I pray that all of us here would hear that good news that we are alive in Jesus. And I pray for anyone who does not have life. Maybe they've grown up in the church, but they are dead. Their faith has no works. I pray that you would draw them, Lord, to the one who has life, who gives life, and your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that as a church, as part of Christ Church, as Christ Church downtown, that we would be known for people who are full of faith and full of good works. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great things about weekly communion is that we have a weekly opportunity to practice holding faith and works together. To properly celebrate the Lord's Supper, there are things to believe and things to do. There's a communion's credenda agenda. And if you try to separate faith and works, you'll make a mess of the meal. Jesus says, "This is my body that is broken for you." He says, "This wine is my blood that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What do you do with these words? You have faith and believe in Jesus. This is working faith. But what happens if you eat without believing what Jesus said? The bread and wine are then degraded to a pre-snack before the donut holes and coffee, right? This faithless eating and drinking is actually disobedience to what Jesus says. Jesus says, "The bread is my body, the wine is my blood, so you better believe it." Jesus also says, "Take, eat, take, drink." This is a command to obey. There is work to be done. So pick up the bread, hold the wine thimble steady, solid hands, open your mouth, chew and swallow, sip and swallow. Right? This is faithful work. But suppose you say, I just have faith, and you believe true things about the bread and wine in your head while letting the trays pass untouched. Right? You are not being faithful in your raw faith. You're disobedient. Jesus says eat, so you better chew and swallow. We need to also remember that this is the Lord's Supper. Our faith and our work are both in response to Jesus. He spoke the truth for you to believe. He passed around the dish for you to receive. This table is practice and the pattern of your Christian faith. But at the end, determining the role between works and faith is not nearly as important as remembering this is a meal. This is a meal that gives you life. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. So we've talked a lot about faith and works and how they are absolutely necessary for life. Two other things that are absolutely necessary are food and drink, both of which will be in abundance at the church picnic. So the charge is just an invitation. It is to come and enjoy the life we have in Christ. And see you at the park. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.